Good evening. We are in Exodus chapter 13 this evening. The title of this evening's message is Redemption. I started to say simply redemption, but there's really nothing simple at all about redemption in the biblical sense of the Lord redeeming us and purchasing us and restoring us, bringing us back into a proper relationship with His Father. In fact, it cost Jesus everything. So I guess it really can't be said to be simple. In our study of Exodus, we've seen the firstborn of Egypt taken by the angel of death and the children of Israel spared in this passing because of the blood of the Passover lamb. You guys remember he said, take the first of the flock without spot, without wrinkle, and slaughter it, take the blood, put it over the doorpost, and when the angel of death comes, you will be spared. You know, he will not take your firstborn. And so the children of Israel did that. The people of Egypt did not, because they didn't believe in God, didn't believe in God's word, didn't believe in God's promises. Probably thought it was maybe too good to be true, or maybe they thought the angel of death really wasn't going to come. But after all the other plagues, you would think they would have figured that this one was coming just like all the rest of them. But nonetheless, those who didn't do it were not saved. And we really see the same thing played out in modern Christianity or in modern church going. You have people who come in and they hear a message and the pastor tells them that they can be covered by the blood of the Lamb, and all they got to do is cover the doorposts, you know, of their heart. All they got to do is accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and the blood of Christ will cleanse them from all sin and all unrighteousness. And yet some folks, I don't know if it's because they believe it's too good to be true, or they just don't believe in any of it. They don't believe that there's going to be that accountability. They don't apply it. They don't apply the blood. They come in and hear the message. They go out, don't apply the blood. And the bottom line is that the angel of death will come. And those who do not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will not be covered by the blood of the Lamb. So they'll have to stand before the Lord on their own rather than standing Jesus standing for them. I started to say standing in the blood of the Lamb, but actually Jesus will stand for them. Jesus will say, Father, this one's mine. Lord, this one's mine. Lord, this one's mine. This one's covered by my blood. This one accepted me. That one's mine. That one's mine. And the angel will pass over. And we will be granted immunity, if you will. We'll be granted eternity because of that. We also saw that the Lord gave the children of Israel the command to obey, to obey the Passover or to have a Passover feast. In other words, guys, I'm bringing you out. I'm going to do this work, and I want you to do it as a memorial. You remember he wanted them to have no leavened bread in the house. Leaven is a sign of sin. And for 7 days, they were not to have any leaven in the house. They were supposed to purge their house of that. And there was supposed to be a feast celebrated in which they killed the lamb. And then all the families got together and they ate that lamb. And he gave them some pretty stringent guidelines in order to celebrate, or ways to celebrate the Passover. And he also told them, I want you guys to do it from this time on. I want you to celebrate the Passover. When your children ask you, why are you doing this? I want you to tell them because of what God did in our life, how the Lord preserved us, brought us out of Egypt and set us free from the bondage of slavery, and how He passed over us and gave us preference because of us being obedient. So, we're going to continue somewhat with that theme in chapter 13 this evening. Father, may you have your hand upon us this evening, Lord. May you grant us the ability to, even with tired bodies and tired ears and just plain tired from a day of work, may you grant us the ability to hear your word. Father, may we never take it for granted. May we never fall asleep on your shoulders, Lord, or on your chest, but may we always be thrilled to be in your presence, Lord. May we also be thrilled with the whole idea, Lord, that we live in America and we can still gather together in freedom of worship without persecution, without fear of somebody beating at our doors and gunning us down or arresting us for preaching the gospel. So, Lord, may you revive us for this period of time so that we might hear your word, Lord, and apply it in our life in such a way that it changes us. Lord, just to hear it is not the main purpose. We know that we have to hear, but we need to let it travel to our heart So, Lord, may we not only hear it, but may it travel and make those changes in our life that, Lord, we so desperately need. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Now, the gods of Egypt claimed the firstborn as their own, according to Egyptian history. The Lord is now saying, "I'm bringing you out of Egypt. I don't want you going back to Egypt." Remember, Egypt in the Bible is a sign of, or a symbol, or an illustration of the world, sin, our old bars and our old nightclubs, our old habits. Egypt is symbolic of that. He brought them out of that slavery. He brought them out of Egypt. And now he's saying, "I want you to dedicate your best to me. I want you to dedicate the firstborn of all your flocks to me. I want you to dedicate your firstborn children to me." In other words, guys, he's saying to them, "I want to have preeminence in your life. I don't want to come second. I don't want to come third. I don't want to come fourth. I don't want to come fifth. I want to come first in your life. I want to be the most important thing in your life all the time on a daily, moment-by-moment basis." Because the reality of it is, he deserves nothing less. He is worthy of having first place and first honor in our life. God still wants that preeminence today. Now, I want you to kind of think over in your mind and in your heart. Does God have preeminence in your life? Be honest with yourself, because you're not going to have to raise your hand, and I'm not going to send out a score chart, score sheet for you to sign. Just be honest in your heart. Does God have preeminence in your life? Is he more important to you, not just in theory, but in practical application? The way you spend your time, the way you spend your resources, the way you spend your energy, the way you live your life, the things that you do. Does God have preeminence in your life? Does he have say-so in your life? If something is displeasing to him, do you say, "Okay, Lord, I won't do it"? In a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the place where you feel the presence of God so much that it freaks you out a little. You know, you feel the presence of God so thick, the Holy Spirit is so thick in your life, that it's almost a little, you kind of walk around this high off the ground, kind of, you know, in the presence of God. You guys know what I'm talking about. If you ever got saved, if you ever got really saved, you had that experience, even if it was just for an hour or 2 hours or 5 hours or a day or 5 days or 5 months. You've had that experience if you're truly saved. So 10 being that place where you feel like you're almost to be raptured at any moment, and 1 being at a place where you just don't feel his presence. Where are you at? Honest evaluation. Where are you at today? Where would you classify yourself? Another question. What's happened since the 10 to bring you to an 8 or a 7 or a 6 or a 5 or a 4? What's happened? What's changed in your life? As we were sitting there during worship, God often ministers to me during the worship time, and I was thinking of how God's given us nerve endings for the sole purpose of not just hurting, but so that we know when there's danger. So if you didn't have any nerve endings in your hand, for instance, you put it on a stove and you'd sit there and everybody else would smell, you wouldn't know anything was going on until you smelled smoke, you know. You lift it up and you got these little rings in your hand from the burner that you've had your hand on the whole time. God gives us those nerve endings so that you'll know, you'll feel the heat and sense the danger, and you pull back. In other words, you know, warning, Will Robinson, warning, pull back. And so you kind of get the warning and you pull back. I was also thinking of rock and roll. You know, those of us who love rock and roll, if you're not careful, what ends up happening, in order for you to tolerate the loud music, you end up losing some of the higher frequencies. You lose some of the nerve endings. You lose some of the hearing in whether it's the brain or whether it's the ear or wherever the damage occurs. But some of those receptors gets turned off in order for you to be able to stand in front of a Marshall on 10. Now, you know, when you're 14, that's fine. When you're 50 and you're going, "Huh? Huh? Huh? What?" It's not quite so funny. You kind of look back and you go, I wish I'd have worn earplugs a little bit more, because they make them now where you can actually, you can still hear people talk, but you don't go deaf by the time you're 40. But the principle is the same. The receptors get turned off. Now, if you've gone from 10 to 5 or 10 to 6 or 10 to 7, I would like to propose a theory. Somewhere along the line, some receptors got turned off. Somewhere along the line, our spiritual radar got turned off. We begin to allow certain things maybe in our life. We begin to maybe compromise a little bit, or maybe think, well, this is not so bad, or this is my call, you know, it's my decision. And we allow certain things in our life. And where we used to be extremely sensitive, because remember when you get saved, radically saved, you're like almost afraid to turn around and move. You know, you just want to kind of stay in that place with the Lord. You don't want to get out of your house. You don't want to go anywhere. You don't want to do anything because of all the outside negative influences. And every time one of those influences occur, it feels like it sucks the energy out of you. In fact, I would imagine it's a lot like Jesus when he healed the lady of the issue of blood. When she touched him, he felt the energy go out of him. I think that when we're around that kind of garbage, we're around people and things, and it kind of just sucks the life out of you. And we have two choices. Either number one, we say, okay, I'm not going to have that in my life so that I can stay in this place. Or we say, well, it's not too bad. You know, it's okay. I mean, it's all right. We turn off a sensor. We turn off a receptor. Or at least we turn it down a little bit. You know, Lord, I don't want to be convicted by this. Lord, I don't want to be bothered by this. So we kind of turn it down a little bit, because perhaps it's not a clearly defined sin. Do you know that there's lots of things that we shouldn't be doing that are not clearly defined sins? In fact, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says if a person knows what the right thing to do and does not do it, that is sin for that person. So it might not be a clearly defined sin, and it may be and I put the word okay in quotes because I don't know if it's really ever okay, but somebody else in their life may have said, well, it's okay for me to go do this, okay for me to do that, it's okay for me to have this, okay for me to have that. But for you, maybe it's not. For you, maybe you want to stay at 10. And if you're going to stay at 10, it's not okay. But what ends up happening is we end up turning off the receptors. And the danger is that we can get to the place to where we got our hand on the burner and somebody else is going, hey, your hand's on fire. And we look over and go, oh yeah, it is. And all the damage is done and we never noticed it. We never felt it. We never saw it. Now, I would like to propose this. I think every one of us has done that at some level, at some time. But I don't know about you guys, I want to live in that place on 10. You know, if you've ever experienced it, it's such a sweet place. Such a wonderful place with the Lord. And it is so awesome that you don't notice giving up anything. It's not like you're sacrificing anything because you don't even notice. You're just in His presence, and it's such a wonderful and beautiful thing. You don't consider it a big deal to give up this or give up that or give up whatever. And we live in a world today that is just secular humanist. I mean, I'm seeing it creep into the church. I'm seeing people that I never thought in a million years would ever have this secular humanistic point of view towards God and holiness and Christianity. I would have never guessed in a million years they would adopt the philosophy, but they've adopted this philosophy of well, you know, it's all relative, and, you know, if it's good for you, if it's good for me, if it's, you know, if it's fun, if it's friendly, if it's, you know, morality is just kind of like, you know, whatever. If I think it's good for me, it's good. But the bottom line is we're not secular humanists. We're Christians, right? So as Christians, this is our manual. This is our book. This is our motto. This is our credo. This is our life. This is our life blood. And Jesus has made it very, very clear we're not to mix it with foreign philosophies and foreign gods and foreign things. And that includes secular humanism. So we got to be very, very careful, especially if you work out in the world and you're getting bombarded through whatever system is out there to adopt secular humanist points of view, you got to be very, very, very careful that doesn't begin to affect your Christianity. And we begin to evaluate whether something's good or bad or okay or tolerable based on what secular humanists are telling us is acceptable or tolerable. So here's the Lord telling the children of Israel. He's brought them out of all these years of slavery, and he says, guys, I want to be first in your life. Jesus brought us out of the slavery of Egypt too. He saved you. He saved you. He gave you eternal life. Saved you as much as he physically saved them from the bondage of slavery. He saved you and I from the bondage of slavery and death to sin. And so in return, he wants to have preeminence in our life. Jesus is supposed to have the best in our life, the best of our time, the best of our resources, the best of our strength, the best of all that we have to offer. You and I may have to work for a living, but the Lord should have preeminence in every single thing that we do. You know, we can work without selling out. We can go work and use work to make a living so that we can spread the gospel rather than using work to live by and going to church once in a while just to appease our religious conscience. You see the difference? You see the motivation? You see the heart? Two people are still doing the same thing, but for one, they live to work, and the other one, they work to live. So for the Christian, regardless of what he works at, she works at, whatever their career, whatever their thing is, and see, here's what's very, very seductive. The world will tickle your ego. You go to school, you get a couple years of education, and you automatically begin to think you're some self-proclaimed intellectual, whatever that means. You know, I don't think I've ever met an intellectual in my life. I've met people who are smarter than others, and I've met people who think they're a lot smarter than others, but I don't know if I've ever really met a true intellectual in my life. It kind of becomes a label, you know. I'm smart. Well, who cares? If you're not following Jesus, you're dumb. You know, if you're not living for the Lord, you're dumb. Don't matter how I don't care what your ACT, I mean your AT, whatever, what are those scores? See, I'm dumb. I'll admit it. I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care how you score on tests. If you're not following Jesus, this tells me through thousands of years and thousands of experiences and thousands of examples, you're dumb if you don't follow the Lord. Just as simple as that. Doesn't matter how many degrees we have. Doesn't matter how much some secular organization tells us how smart we are. Now, here's the problem. We get a few years of education. We get a degree. Somebody tells us we're smart. We like that. We think that's good. We go to work. We start swallowing all the secular garbage. They start telling us, hey, you're doing a great job. All of a sudden now, we'd rather be at work than we would be serving the Lord or serving our families. And pretty soon, we've become part of a world that's not Christianity at all. We've developed a philosophy that's not Christian in nature at all. That is a very, very sad thing for us. But a Christian needs to always make sure that it's twisted around the way it's supposed to be. I may have to work, but I work so that I can spread the gospel. I may have to work, but I don't care about your praises. I care about God's. I may have to work, but I don't really care what you think of me. I care about what God thinks of me. I may have to work, but I'm not going to work in such a way that you forbid me or keep me from serving my Lord. I'm not going to do that. Now, it may be the same two people doing the same job, but it's a matter of heart, and it's a matter of Jesus Christ having preeminence in our life. I think he still wants that. And we have to be careful in this world that we don't lose that edge. And so the reason I painted all this is maybe that's how we got from 10 to 5. I'm going to ask you to do another exercise. When you go home tonight, ask your spouse to rate you. It'll probably be a couple points lower than where you rated yourself. Okay, look at verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. And on this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. In your home, is there a sense of conversation coming back to the Lord, to his goodness, to his greatness, to his deliverance, to his love, to his magnificence? Is there a sense among you as parents, those of you who are parents, is there a sense in your house that your kids know you're always going to make a beeline to the greatness of God? Do they know that no matter what the setting, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the issue, they're going to tell you? The answer is in Jesus. Is there a sense in your home that God has the highest and foremost place between your walls? You see, here's the problem. Here's a tendency for us as parents. We get a lot of resistance from our kids, don't we? As soon as they get old enough to make decisions, we get a lot of resistance. We get a lot of resistance from them. Even if you have good kids, even if you've raised them in the Lord, there's always that desire to live a little closer to Egypt. Well, yeah, you know, can I go to the party? I'm not going to drink. Well, can I go see this? It's not that bad. Can I go do this? It's not, you know, can I hang out with this guy? He's not that bad, you know. There's always that pushing and that pulling, and there's always that tension, and there's always that struggle and that frustration in a Christian's parents' life to try to raise their kids for Christ. And you know what? Some Christian parents give up. Some Christian parents get weary and finally say, just go do whatever you want to do. Well, maybe it's not quite that subtle. I mean, not quite that overt. Maybe it's much more subtle. Maybe just through the years they wear us down. You know, we just get sick and tired of arguing. We get sick and tired of fighting it. We get sick and tired of trying to sort through their music and make sure that their music has some code of ethic to it. We get sick and tired of sorting through their video collection. We get sick and tired of sorting through the DVDs. We get sick and tired of sorting through their friends. We get sick and tired of telling them, if you do that, you're going to end up in a mess. Maybe we just get to the place where we get so worn down, we finally say, just go ahead, I don't care. The danger with that is, not only will your kids compromise, but you will too. You'll find yourself becoming like them. The more you let into your home, the more you will get washed out. I think this is a very important thing to remember. God did not give us to be our kids' best friend, but He gave us to be their parents. If you have to give up one, give up being their best friend. Don't give up being their parent. That is a calling we know we're called to. That is a calling we know that God's asked us to do. And we know that being their parents, they're not going to like us sometimes. It's going to be unpopular. We're going to be very unpopular people when we say no. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying be so iron-fisted your children can't move. I'm not saying be those that tyrannical, Christian, oppressive parent that your kids can't even move. That's not what I'm saying. I believe as Christian parents we should be looking for reasons to say yes. Try to find them safe environments and safe things to do, and then give them permission to play in those borders and have fun in those borders. But you see, there is a border. There is a place where it's no longer safe. There's a place where it's sin. There's a place where it's wrong. And we've got to be very, very careful as Christians that we don't let them have everything they want. And as much as it is very unpopular, there needs to be a consequence when they do the things they're not supposed to. Now, I don't know if any of us like consequence. You know, you mess up, you do something stupid, and all of a sudden there's a consequence to pay. I mean, let's take speeding ticket, right? Not that anybody here has ever had a speeding ticket, but let's say you've had a speeding ticket, right? When you get that ticket and have to go to school, you feel like the biggest idiot in the world, don't you? You just hate that you've had to spend $100 or whatever on it. You don't like the consequence. You wish somebody come along and just go, it's over with, you know, it's fine, never mind, just kidding. But we have to go pay the consequence. And because you got to sit in that stupid class all day long, bored stiff, but they do freak you out a little. They do teach you something. And for at least 2 weeks after the class, you're driving sane. But there's a consequence. And that makes us, the next time, be a little more careful because we're going, I don't want to go to that class again. Lord, please don't make me go to that class. I don't want to spend $100 all the family income. There's a consequence. Sometimes as parents, we remove the consequence. Kids told to do something, they don't do it. We remove the consequence. That's not good parenting. That's wanting to be the friend more than you want to be the parent. There has to be the boundaries. Be fair with the boundaries. But in those boundaries, make sure also that there is a follow-up in those boundaries. Because there is with the Lord. You see, you're misrepresenting the Lord if you don't do that, because God is going to take them to the woodshed when He has to start dealing with them instead of you. I don't know about you guys, but He's taking me to the woodshed all the time. I do something wrong, God takes me to the woodshed. He works it out. There's a consequence to that. And so we're really doing our children an injustice if we don't take them to the woodshed once in a while. I know that's not popular, and I know you could get arrested today for probably saying that, but it's true. We're not doing them any favors, because when they get out of our home, God's going to have to take them to the woodshed. And all the things you and I should have done to teach them, God's now going to have to teach them. And they're going to be 10 years behind spiritually everybody else because we just didn't hold them accountable. So we must hold them accountable. Now, it says wearing them, teaching them to your children, right? Then it also says wearing them on your hand or on your head. Even today, there are still very devout Jews that wear these. They're called phylacteries, and they're little boxes that they strap around their head with the law inside of that. So they're reminded on a daily basis. They can either wear them on the forehead, sometimes they'll wear them on their hand. So this is where they came from. This was the command, and they took that so literally, they actually wore them on their face, wore them on their hand. Which it's very easy to do, to take things literally, legalistically, and miss the point. You see, what good does it do me to have this thing wrapped around my head with this little box with the law in it if I don't care what the law says? You see, it's just a show. So even in our Christian faith, we have to do it. James says, blessed is the man who sees himself in the mirror and then walks away and does it. Doesn't just walk away and say, boy, I'm a mess. But never does anything about it. Verse 11, now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall not redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem, you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? In other words, what are you doing? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn and about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt. The donkey here is considered an unclean animal. It's very possible that it's one of the animals they picked up while they were in Egypt. You see, you pick up things in Egypt. And you pick up things you shouldn't pick up. The more time we spend in the world, we pick up things. And some of you have been Christians. You're sitting here tonight, you've been Christians 20, 30 years, but you still have things you picked up in the world that you still struggle with. Whether it's a bad temper, whether it's language, whether it's wanting to drink, whether it's wanting to, whatever it might be, things we picked up while we were in Egypt that were not holy. And even though we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, they still have a tendency to plague us. They picked up these animals, and very likely it was that they picked them up in Egypt. They are unclean, and God is saying He doesn't want the firstborn of the donkey. The donkey had to either be killed or redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, isn't that interesting? We were all from Egypt at one time, right? God doesn't want us to bring the things from Egypt, from the world, over without redemption. They either need to be killed, gotten rid of, or redeemed, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, we can't really cohabitate with those sins. We can't bring them over and think that they're going to make life easy for us. In fact, they're going to make life very difficult for us. They are what keep us from being at 10 and drag us down to 5 or 6 or 4 or down further. Later in Numbers 18:15, we're going to see this practice extended to all the unclean animals. But the firstborn child of the Hebrew was to be redeemed with silver. Not to be slaughtered, but to be purchased, to be bought back. I want to read something to you from a book called The History of the Jews, paragraph 4, chapter 9, section 2, and I quote, 30 days being expired after the birth of a child, they call a priest to them. That is to say, one that is descended from the stock of Aaron, whom the father of the child pleaseth. And so, many people being gathered together at the time appointed, the father of the child brings before the priest in a bowl or a basin a good quantity of gold and silver. And then they give him the child into his arms. And the priest then calling the mother of it before him says to her, Mistress, is this your son? And she answers, Yes. Then he replies, Have you never had a child before, either male or female, or have miscarried anyone? And she says to him, No. Then the priest says, This child is mine, as being the firstborn. Then turning himself towards the father, he asks him whether he will redeem him or not. Who answers him and says, See, here is the gold and silver. Take your own price. And then the priest says to him, Will you redeem him then? And the father answers, I will redeem him. It shall be done so, says the priest. This child is mine, as being the firstborn, as it is written in Numbers 18:16. I therefore take this in exchange. And so he takes the sum of 2 French crowns, or thereabouts, as he thinks good, and then delivers the child to his father and mother. And this day they make a feasting day. This custom was used in Christ's time and observed with respect to him, out of Luke 12:22. So it gives you an idea of the ceremony, what's taking place. The first child was presented to the priest. It was God's. So he says, This is my child. Do you want to buy him back? And the mother and father says, Yes. We want to redeem him. And so they redeem him with gold or silver. But the gold is more of a modern concept. Later on, we're going to see that silver was really the symbol of redemption. Now, guys, here's the point. Now, you might be going, What is all this? What do I care? It's late. I'm hungry. I want to go to bed. Here's the point. It's redemption. It belongs to God. It must be purchased by someone. It needs to be purchased back. Jesus purchased us back, brought us back into reconciliation with God, put us in the right place with the Lord. That's what the cross was all about. No one else could do it except for the perfect Lamb. There was no other currency that his Father would accept except the blood of the perfect Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus had to be the one that died for our sakes and for our sins. Verse 17 and 18, Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, The people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. The Israelites had been slaves for a very, very long time. They were not warriors. They were not prepared for war. They were not equipped spiritually or mentally or physically. So the Lord knew if he took them through the land of the Philistines, which was the shortest way. By the way, estimates are 10 days to 2 weeks is all it would have taken if they would have taken the shortcut. You remember how long it took them to get there? 40 years. Boy, if that's not symbolic of getting to 10, The shortest distance in getting to 10 is just doing what God tells us to do, taking the shortcut. The shortcut's Jesus. If you and I will just stay in the Lord, surrounded by Jesus, we will be at that 10 mark. But what ends up happening is we try to make it Jesus and, Jesus and, Jesus and, Jesus and, Jesus in my little likes, Jesus in my little dislikes, Jesus in my little wants, Jesus in whatever. And it takes us 40 years to get back up to 10. How much are we willing to sacrifice to be on 10 all the time? How much are we willing to live without in order to really live with? How much are we willing to give up in order to gain it all? He takes them the long way around. They're not prepared for war. But he's going to give them plenty of time to prepare to be warriors. 40 years to prepare. This martial array, it means in a military fashion. They walked or went in a military fashion. Now, some people think that this means five across. Every row was five people across. And it does lend itself, if you take a look at the original languages and take a Strong's out and you take a look at the whole thing, it does lend itself to mean that. But you got to know and understand that with as many people as they had, this line would have been 60 miles long. At least. So it probably just means that they didn't just travel random chaos. It wasn't like a herd of buffalo. They did have them in an orderly fashion, in a military fashion. Whether it was five across or whether it was 50 across or 100 across, they had them all lined up and they all marched accordingly. Okay, we're just about done. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. You guys remember Joseph's statement in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. Joseph was dying. And he said, but God will surely take care of you guys and bring you up from this land to the land that he promised. And he basically said, when you go, I want you to carry my bones. Joseph died somewhat of a national hero. Remember, he ended up being the savior of Egypt, little s, because God gave him the idea of putting all the grains in warehouses and storehouses. So when the famine hit, they proportioned it out, and basically he was a hero in the land. So they would not have let a national hero go. But 200 years has passed. Pharaoh has come and died. Pharaoh has come and died. Now he has a Pharaoh who evidently, Joseph's just another Hebrew buried in a coffin somewhere. So they end up letting letting Moses take the bones. Plus, I'd like you to remember this. Remember, they started asking all the Egyptians for gold and silver, and they gladly gave it to them. They were so happy to see the Hebrews go. I believe Moses could have probably asked for just about anything, and they would have let him go just to get rid of them. Conclusion, Exodus 13, verse 20 through 22. Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham. On the edge of the wilderness, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. These guys are headed into the desert. The terrain around Israel is a lot like Phoenix. It's a lot like Arizona. And the temperatures are a lot like Arizona. Now, this cloud by day may not mean much to people who are not from the Southwest. But if you're from Arizona, where it gets 110 degrees in the shade or 114 degrees in the shade, a little cloud cover can mean a great deal to you. God's taking them into the wilderness, and because of God's grace, these guys don't even get sunburned. God just gives them a little cloud, big enough to cover the 2 or 3 million or however many it is. And he's got this cloud, and this cloud just moves. It just goes along with them. The cloud moves out ahead of them, and they don't have to worry about where to go or how to go, because all they've got to do is follow the cloud during the day. And God not only protects them, but he guides them and shows them where to go. And then at night, he gives them a pillar of fire. They got their own lamppost. They got their own light. And all they got to do is follow this pillar of fire by night. He provided that night light in the sky. How wonderful it is to be led by the Spirit of God. And you know what, guys? We may not have the pillar of cloud by day, and we may not have the pillar of fire by night, but we have something much more precious than that. We have His Holy Spirit living within us. And He promises to guide us every step of the way if we'll just let Him. But you see here, I want to come back to what I said at the beginning. We got to be careful not to shut off the receptors. The Holy Spirit will guide us in where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to say, and how we're supposed to be. The Holy Spirit will guide us back to 10, but we have to be careful not to tell the Holy Spirit, "Nah, I don't want to do that. No, I'd like to, shut that one off. Oh, no, I'd like to go back into Egypt for a little while and play around. I just want to go see this. I just want to go do this. I just want to have this. I just want to participate in this. I just want to experience this for a little bit." Because when we do, we shut off some of those sensors. And then it makes it much more difficult to hear the Holy Spirit. Now, I think I can probably say that for most of us, we want to live in that place of 10. We want to be in the presence of God. We want to experience the richness and fullness of the Lord. So ultimately, I would like to challenge you guys, when you go home tonight, before you go to bed and you say your prayers, ask the Lord to just be honest with you and show you exactly where you're at. I guess, actually, the prayer should be more like, "Lord, help me be honest with you where I'm really at." Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you and ask for the guidance and the direction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we get influenced by our kids. We get influenced by the world. We get influenced by ourselves and our own sins. And Lord, may you, by your Holy Spirit, show us where we're at. May there be an honest appraisal in our life. And Lord, if there's things in our life that you don't want there, show us. And let us be willing to do whatever you ask. It's amazing, Lord, how we can run across somebody who has true, deep convictions. And then we make fun of them. Maybe they convict us a little too much. But Lord, we could never love you too much. We could never give too much. We could never love too much. We could never be close enough or too close. So Lord, may you guide us and direct us. May we not shut any of the sensors off. Help us not to shut off any of the receptors, Lord. Help us to feel the heat with the hand instead of getting burned. Help us to turn them back on, Lord. In fact, we give you permission. Turn them back on. Convict us, Lord. Make us feel uncomfortable where we need to feel uncomfortable. Because, Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.